Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast.
What patience he has with this.
What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood beneath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Amen. Amen. Psalm 27 continues and says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, and be gracious to me. Your face do we seek with clean hands and pure hearts, Father, as we approach you. And we pray that his grace would continue to abound because it is so needed in our time. Will you sing this great chorus with us? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse with. Greater than all our sins.
Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. And oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, that seeks your face. Give us clean hands,
give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
God, let
church, you can be seated. Thank you so much. I invite John Newland up as he leads us this morning in our ministry moment, specifically through a prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude. John, come and lead us, brother.
I want to encourage us all this morning in the matter of thanksgiving. We have the blessed canon of all of Scripture where the Spirit led those who wrote those words to encourage us, to command us, in fact, to be thankful in all things. Thanksgiving is not a special gift that's reserved for a few. It's a matter of the heart, it's a commitment that we make as children of God to live in that way. We see so many examples in Scripture of how thanksgiving enables. Thanksgiving enabled Nehemiah, after praying to God to go to a man who had no other interest except God put him in his presence for the good of others as he believed him. Thanksgiving allowed Mary to try to understand the great picture that God was putting out before her. Thanksgiving allowed Paul to know that in spite of everything that was happening around him, God had a purpose and was leading him in a way that he needed to go. That's the way that thanksgiving should be perceived in my heart and for yours. It's all for God's glory, and it's for the good of others. And it's not something, as I say, that's special or given to just a few people. And please understand how God gives us this door of opportunity to be an encouragement to others through thanksgiving in our home, in our workplace, wherever we happen to be, among other church members. May we always have a desire to have a spirit of thanksgiving in all that we do. I'd like for you to reflect on thanksgiving for a few moments as I read these few verses from Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Let me lead us in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're privileged to be here on this day in the company of your people, with the opportunity to lift up the name of Christ. And with the opportunity, Father, do so with thanksgiving in our hearts. We realize, Lord, that thanksgiving is not something that we take a whole lot of when things are good to tide us over when things are bad. That just won't work. Father, give us grace to always have the desire to have thanksgiving in our hearts for all things. In that, Father, we can trust you to be leading no matter what the evidence happens to be before us. In that, Father, we can become stronger in our ability to depend on you and to reflect that faith to others in our lives. Father, we're thankful this morning, especially that we can have members of our church that are on another continent, encouraging others in their faith, finding out more about, Father, what your work is in all lands and how we can be a part of that, not just here, but everywhere that you give us the opportunity to be. We're also thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can be in your house with expectation that your servant will open the word, bring to us what you have laid upon his heart, and have the Spirit at liberty to work in our midst today. Father, we need that. May we not forget it. And we give thanks to you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. Church, we continue in our worship as we come before his throne and asking a blessing upon the offerings and tithes we're about to receive. I'm asking JD if he will lead us in that moment as we continue.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that reminds us about thanksgiving. Lord, it strikes me. Lord, you have provided for us. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. You own the cattle on a thousand hills, and we know it is by your hand that we stand in abundance today. Thank you for this. So it's not out of a sense of a debtor's ethic, as if we could repay your grace. Lord, we can't. It's abundant. It's not out of slavish obedience, but Lord, it is with a cheerful heart we give back to you out of the fullness of what you've shared with us. We thank you. Bless now our offering. Multiply it for your goodness, for your cause in your kingdom, through your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agony of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Church, I invite you to stand and sing with us. By your perfect sacrifice.
His wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Jesus, thank you. My soul, I want to live.
Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table,
Father, we thank you for taking once enemies into your house, that your wrath would be quenched. Thank you. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Thank you.
Well, winter came back. What in the world? What happened? I thought we were done with all of that nonsense. But alas, no. It's Kentucky still. I want to invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans again with me. The first chapter, verse 24, is where we are going to begin today. If you want to use one of our pew Bibles, you'll want to turn to page number 939 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I want to give you just a broad outline or overview of this first section, which is the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And what Paul is trying to describe for us here in these first three chapters is to answer or to pose the question, why is salvation even necessary in the first place? And as I said last week, he is going to successively, through these three chapters, address three different types of people that he says, hey, you need to understand your need for this great and glorious gospel that is the power of salvation. First, the sensualists, those who are dominated by their senses or their feelings. Then secondly, the moralists, those who think they can earn their way into heaven. And then finally, the self-righteous, those who just don't think they have any need for salvation because they are righteous within themselves. Now today, we are going to be continuing our look at that first category, the sensualist, and it's a direct continuation of last week's passage. And so I want to give you this logic of where we were last week so that you can see how it flows into what we're looking at this week. We saw last week that Paul said that the salvation has been revealed. The gospel has revealed salvation through Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because wrath is being revealed from heaven against all of man's unrighteousness. We saw that last week. Well, why? Why is this wrath being revealed? Well, it's being revealed because man exchanges God's glory for images, and it is also being revealed by, so it's being revealed because of this exchange, but it is also being revealed by God handing us over to our own preferences, handing us over to our own inclinations and our sins. And three times in the passage that we're going to work through this morning, we are going to read that phrase, God gave them up. He gave them over. Some translations will read, he delivered them over. And in Greek, this word behind gave them up or gave them over is a judicial term. It was often used by judges when they were pronouncing a sentence over somebody that had just been convicted. They've been delivered over to the authorities to be processed for their punishment. It's sometimes called judicial abandonment. You are being abandoned to your own inclinations and your own desires. And I want you to understand that part of the model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples and you and me, I would count most of us in that category as followers of Jesus Christ. You remember the Lord's Prayer? One of the affirmations that Jesus told us to daily pray was, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hand us out of evil. Do not, we pray, hand us over to evil. So even in our daily prayers as believers, the Lord has said, listen, understand that the greatest condemnation in your life could be that God just handing you over, letting you have your own way. And so we're saying, Father, please don't give me over to sin. Don't give me over to the evil one, and don't even give me over to the evil in my own heart. Now today, what we're going to be looking at is that Paul shifts his emphasis from what we looked at last week, which was the reasons for wrath, to today, the results of this wrath. What does it look like in a world that has been given over? What does it look like in a person? What does it look like in a society? What does it look like among a people who have been handed over? And I think what we will find this morning is that Paul describes things that are not surprising to find in a culture, a family, a person's life who has been handed over to their sin. So with that in mind, let's pick up in Romans chapter 1. We'll just read the first couple of verses here. 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the first thing that you are not surprised to find in a culture or a family or a person in a world without restraint. It is unsurprising to see worship defined by inversion. Worship defined by a flipping on its head of the natural order of things. Now, this is largely a review of the conclusion of last week's message, so I'll touch on it only briefly because we have much to get to this morning. In verse 20, it says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a lie, right? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, exchanging glory for images. This is the fundamental distortion of our fallen nature. We have to see this, that at the root of every other sin we're going to be looking at today is this displacement. It is this inversion of worship. And it is a fundamental distortion that goes to the very core of our being. Paul also calls it trading truth for lies, serving the creature rather than the Creator. And what this produces in us is a deformed, warped kind of worship. And so what verse 25 says that we just read is that God hands men over so that they do what? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, the worship that our hearts were designed for, what we were designed for, because we are worshipers by nature, we were meant to worship God. That worship, full capacity in our heart and life, becomes deformed and it becomes inverted. And how is this? If you can imagine God's creation as a mural that you behold on the side of a building or something, and you look at the paint strokes and you're beholding it, what you're meant to do when you see this massive mural is to see the paint strokes, the color, the composition of it, the artistry of what is portrayed there, and you're meant to be called into a sense of awe and appreciation for the person who painted that painting. When you see the scale of it and the skill, and they're clear, the overall impact of that work should be to impress you with the greatness of its maker. And that is worship. And that is the world around us, as we saw last week, is this mural-sized painting. But how is it that it becomes exchanged or inverted in our lives? Well, there are a couple of ways. The first is a disproportionate focus, where there's just one element of that mural that I really am struck with, and I find that to be not just a part of what is painted there, but to me, it becomes the point. So it's this disproportionate focus of what God has made is that, yeah, it's not just a part, it's the point. This thing in my life, this thing in creation, that part becomes the point for you, the point. Another way that is very common, and this is that in that language of exchanging the truth for a lie, is maybe you look at that mural and you think, it's not that great. Or actually, I don't really like how he did that. And so we scribble off some paintings of our own and we post it noted up there, or we tape it over the mural and we replace certain parts and certain elements so that now when you look at that mural, the creator that you are worshiping and whose handiwork that you are admiring is you. That is how this exchange happens. That's how this worship gets inverted. And you may be inclined to say, well, okay, Sam, I mean, that doesn't really seem like such a big deal. I mean, so I miss out on a little worship. So I go astray in what I am giving my heart to. There have to be worse things. But I want to draw your attention. Verse 25 there, what he says, that they worshiped and they served. It's not just this idea of worship. It's also this idea of serving. Oh, you know what, brother? You're gonna serve what you worship. If you worship money, you're gonna serve it. If you worship your image, you're gonna serve it. And you will serve what you worship. And some of us, I'm not gonna ask for a show of hands, because some of you, your boss might be in the room here today. But one of the worst things in life is serving a horrible boss. Amen? It's, you know, that's one of the worst things. You can say, what made the difference between this being a great job and a horrible job? Is my boss was, not great. When you're serving a horrible boss, well, why? Well, maybe because he's just incompetent. Or maybe because she's just a user. Or maybe they're two-faced. Maybe it's because they're indecisive. Or you could go on and on. They're just not a good boss. It's not good to be under their authority. It's not good to have to do what they want me to do. It's difficult. It makes it arduous. It makes it hard. The same thing is true in our lives. Can I just tell you, some of you here today, you may be here or you may be listening or you may be hearing what I am saying right now. And yeah, your life is kind of like that. It's not really going super well. And a big reason is because you're serving the wrong master. You're worshiping the wrong thing. You've given your heart to the wrong person, probably namely yourself. There is only one who is qualified to run your life, and that is God Almighty. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He says, I am the Lord, the one in charge, the one in control. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So here's the thing, is once you put somebody unqualified to be God as the God in your life, whether it's you or something in creation, things are going to spin out of control. And it should not surprise us to find that in a world without restraint. Riding on a plane piloted by a five-year-old is no fun. Amen? You know what I'm saying? Because you're like, I don't think that kid is qualified. And you would be right. He is not qualified to run the plane. And the same thing happens in our upside-down worship. Serving someone woefully unqualified to run your life will produce bitter results. So without restraint, it is unsurprising to see worship defined by inversion. But that's not the only thing. So let's carry on in verses 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. One of the most powerful results of inverted worship is this second thing that it is not surprising to see in a world without restraint, and that is sex suiting our own inclinations. Sexual expression, sexual outlets that are suited to our own inclinations. Verse 26 says that God gave them up to dishonorable passions, those that are contrary to nature. Now, when Paul says here, dishonorable passions, this is a term that is often used, was often used in Paul's day to refer to same-sex passions and desires. And this is, if you may not understand this or know this, this is the longest passage in the Bible on the subject of homosexuality. And what we see here is that it describes them as contrary to nature. It describes them as indecent or shameless. And you might ask this question. It is a good question to ask as you read through the entire logic of this passage to say, Paul, why start here? And why spend so much time here? Why spend more time here than any other place in the Bible talking about this subject? I mean, we're going to quickly see as we get through this message. We're going to see, listen, he's got a laundry list, an impressive list of sins to lay in front of us as evidence of God handing people or societies or nations over to God. For an impressive list of things we need saving from. And yet still, church, please hear this well. Still, the Holy Spirit, it wasn't just Paul thinking, I just fear I would do this. The Holy Spirit is moving Paul to begin with homosexuality, homosexual expression and to give it an extended treatment. Why? Well, if sin is inverted worship, and you conceive of that as like an iceberg, right? This is massive iceberg. And most of you know that most of the iceberg is beneath the surface. You don't necessarily see it, but the tip is sticking up. It's the most conspicuous part of the iceberg. It's the one that goes, hey, there's something big there underneath the surface. I see that tip. It may just be the tip, but it is indicating something far bigger underneath. And that is the way it is with sexual sin. It is the tip of that rebellious, idolatrous iceberg against the rule and reign of God. You need to understand this very well. Sex is unique. And it is unique for a couple of reasons in God's creation. The first is its productive power. It is literally, think about this with me, friend. It is literally the thing that brings more of God's image into the world. Every time you're in a delivery room and a new boy or girl is brought into the world through this sexual union, that is another person made in the image of God. And the thing that literally brings more image bearers into the image, the only thing that has that productive power in all of creation is the sexual union between a man and a woman. It has productive power. It also has, we're told, a communicative power. A productive power and a communicative power. It has a power to portray, we're told, the church and Jesus Christ that brings men and women together to produce the image of God and to communicate what they never could communicate apart from one another. We're told that when this sex occurs within this covenant union of a man and a woman, those two complementary parts are brought together in this sexual union. It is productive and it is communicative of the nature and glory of God. And with that in mind, when you read verse 27, you hear a contrast. The men gave up natural relations with women. Homosexual relations, by contrast, possess no such productive and no such communicative power because they reject the nature that God has woven into creation. They are quite fundamentally contrary to nature. And Paul is at root, I want you to hear this well, Paul is at root, or at pains to root his critique in nature. Hence, the terms here for men and women, there in verse 27, are not the normal terms for men and women. They're much more technical. They're more like male and female. He's very clear. He's like, I want you to understand what we are, embodied, male and female. The males gave up natural relations with the females. The women, the females themselves gave up relations with the men. And they're talking about this. He is talking about this sexual complementarity. John Piper, in addressing this issue, said the reason Paul focuses on homosexuality in these verses is that it is the most vivid dramatization in life of the connection between the disordering of the heart worship and the disordering of our sexual lives. Of course, the nature debate is a fierce one. And it begs the question. The passions or the desires that Paul is describing here, with which they are inflamed, do they feel natural or do they feel foreign to those who experience them? And I think for many of us, from firsthand experience, even interacting with others that we may know and love, we could say, yes, they feel natural. Many would say, in fact, probably most would say, listen, I did not choose these desires. I did not choose to feel this way. And can I tell you, friend, I don't doubt you. I believe you. But I want you to realize this, that there is a false assumption that every unchosen desire is by that definition good. And that just won't hold. Because most of the stupid stuff we do we do. In fact, I would say all of the stupid stuff we do or the bad or the sinful stuff we do because we want to. And we do it because our hearts want to. And it doesn't feel like somebody's imposing something from the outside in on us. It comes from the inside out, from every single thing that we do. So just the fact that it is an unchosen desire doesn't mean that it's good. It can assume a kind of neutrality of everyone else's hearts. Everyone else just has this kind of neutral heart where they go, oh, well, they have the option to go, well, I'll do this or I'll do that. I'll feel this way or I'll feel that way. But me, I just don't. I don't have a choice in feeling this way or that way. Friend, I want you to understand, we all feel things we don't want to feel. We all are struggling with certain things inside our heart. Our hearts are not, you have to understand this, they're not neutral. There is always something that we are seeking. Jeremiah 17 said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, you might just think about that. The heart is naturally deceitful. It is naturally sick. It is naturally inclined. It feels like that's the way you ought to go. It's natural. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems right. It feels right. It feels natural. Lying often feels natural. Deceit often feels natural. Sometimes there's a way that seems right to society, seems right to culture, seems right to the friends around us, and it is considered on that basis only natural. It's only natural that we should feel, think, and live this way. But I'm here to tell you that this is our unique declaration. We know who created us. And society does not get to determine nature. God does, because He made it. He created male and female, and it is He and not society who define nature. So Paul highlights same-sex attraction sins as particularly clear evidence of the turning away from God. But having said this, I think it is important for us to bear two extremes in mind and to try to avoid these two extremes. The first is this, is to consider sexual sins. Here, I'm not just talking about same-sex stuff. I'm just talking about any sin, premarital type stuff, fornication, adultery, so forth. All of these things, we consider them unremarkable. Sin is sin. Every sin is sin, right? It's just everything is equal. And I want you to hear me well. Everything is equally condemnable, right? But to say that, well, this is just unremarkable, or that there's nothing special about them, it just won't do, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 6, I don't have time to really delve into all of this, but Paul says here, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You see what he's saying there? He's not saying, well, other sins you commit, you won't go to hell for those, but you will go to hell. No, he isn't saying that. But what he is saying, don't just go, well, it's unremarkable, it's just another thing. No, there's something clear here. There's something powerful. It's not unremarkable. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is to consider them unforgivable. Or to put them in a completely different category from everything else and to think, well, you know, if I've done that, if I struggle with that, if I feel that way, that is a basically unforgivable struggle or sin. And with that understanding, I think it's important for me to say, because believers are tempted in this area. Temptations in this area are not strictly outside our church or outside our family or outside of our friend group. And we are called to strive for holiness by trusting Christ. Strive to be holy, not to save ourselves, but to honor the one who has saved us, to respond to the grace that He has put within us. But it's true that often the striving feels like a struggle. It is contending against some very powerful desires within us. And many church people who are dealing with this issue are struggling with this question, why, God, won't you take these desires away? That's often one of the first things. Just, Lord, pray it away. Just take this desire away from me. Friend, I want you to hear me well. This area of like unanswered prayer is an avenue in which Satan wants to use to make you feel exceptional. He wants you to feel like, well, every other thing that people are dealing with, every other sin struggle that they have, when they ask the Lord, Lord, please just take this desire away, the Lord goes, oh, there you go. And then it's all fixed. But in this particular area, when I say, Lord, I see this thing, I know it's wrong, I please pray, take this away from me, and that's not a bad prayer to pray, and then the Lord says, no, or not yet, I want you to hear me, please. You're not an exception. Every believer has something that he or she wishes that God would just take away. The chronic pain that tempts me toward bitterness, that kind of just melancholy disposition that tempts me to selfishness, that I've been wrestling with for year after year, decade after decade. Lord God, why won't you just take this away? And the Lord in his sovereign grace and wisdom says, not yet. Do not, please, I want you to hear me well. I don't want to thunder as, I want you to hear this genuinely as a friend. Do not let Satan deceive you into thinking that gives you an out. Like you're something completely different from every other, but you're not. Romans 8:23 says this, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You hear that? We groan inwardly. Why? Because we have to strive and struggle against our old sinful nature. We have to strive and struggle against that chronic pain, or against that melancholy disposition, those old vestiges of our old sinful nature. We groan inwardly waiting for our adoption as sons. I want you to understand this, particularly with this struggle, because that's what Paul is talking about here, but it is not confined to this. Struggling against sin is not proof of God's abandonment. Surrendering to sin is. Struggling against sin is not proof that God has abandoned you. But surrendering to it is. So I want to invite you, every single one of you, I want to invite you to join us as we wait eagerly for the redemption, for the adoption, because adoption is coming. Redemption is coming. And when, friend, brother, sister, you ask the Lord, please take this, please deliver, that Paul's had his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, no, not right now, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. You carry on with this right now. But understand, this is not for eternity. Adoption is coming. Redemption is coming. I want to invite you and encourage you, come, wait eagerly with us. You're going to groan inwardly, but you can wait eagerly. The Lord will give you that grace. But without restraint, it is unsurprising to see a culture dominated by sex suiting our own inclinations. And that brings us finally to verse 28, where we read, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The final thing that it is unsurprising to see in a world without restraint is morals of our own definition. We're told there in verse 28 that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And there's a play on words in this verse where basically it says that since these people did not think it worthwhile to know God, God gave them over to a mind that was unable to know anything worthwhile. And that mind is called debased. And it's referring to the Greek word adokimon, which means not passing the test. And this was used to describe metals that have been discarded because they contained too many impurities. In other words, I can't use this. I can't forge this. I can't form this into the thing I need to form it into because it's just got too many impurities in it. So it is debased. And when it comes to morality, we are meant to image God. We're meant to glorify God. We're meant to worship God. And if our morality is debased, we're not fit to communicate that truth to the world. But what is this foreign impurity in our lives? Well, it's thinking things are right that aren't. It's thinking things are right that are not. It's exchanging the truth for a lie. Verse 32, they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. They give approval to those things that are wrong, and they say these are right even though they are wrong. And this is often done, in fact, it's almost always done, because it's like, it's not just something you're doing individually, it's something we do collectively. Cultures seek to lessen people's guilt by eliminating taboos and establishing a new ethic. We redefine morality. And you might say, preach it. Preach it, Sam. Get them. But can I remind you of the list that we just read? Did you notice envy was in there? Did you notice that gossip was in there? Did you notice that disobedience to parents were in there? And then we begin to realize that perhaps we've been doing a little bit of moonshine morality on our own. You know what moonshine is, right? You don't do your own homebrew. This is Kentucky. You know what moonshine is. Your homebrew. The still you have out back. You do your own. Well, you cook up your own morality. When you realize, hey, it's not just these big tip of the iceberg sinners, right? It's indicative of something far bigger. And this list that I read out to you is 21 terms. You can do the math, 3 times 7. It's a perfect examination, right? Which is not to say that every sin is listed in it, but there's something there. It's like you humans, we kind of grade on a curve. But when God looks at it, he gives a perfect examination. R.C. Sproul said about this list, if we can make it through this entire list without feeling pangs of conscience, we are psychopaths. There is something on the list that we recognize as a part of our own experience because it is universal. And it indicates where Paul's reasoning has been leading through this entire section. Read it again, verse 32. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. I know this is not the most uplifting thing to say, but it's the truth, and it is that we deserve to die. And this is the truth. You won't necessarily hear it from a lot of places, but it is the truth, and we are either standing in one of two places with respect to this truth. We are either aware or we're suppressing it. You're either aware of this truth and embracing this truth, or you're suppressing this truth. And our acceptance, First Baptist Church's acceptance of this, our awareness of this, our understanding of this, is this reality is part of the reason why we have such great gratitude for Jesus. Because you see, if you don't believe you have a terminal illness, then you won't look for a cure. But if you believe that you're dying, you will be glad when someone offers you a lifeline. And the healing of every sinful soul is the return of the glory of God to its rightful place in our affections. And God's glory is most perfectly seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you see, as I patiently wait, come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, you've never said no. Now wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Lord, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. My prayer with all of this, none of this has been intended to just leave us in a place of despair, but it is to say we have a desperate sickness. Friends, brothers, sisters, we have a desperate sickness, and the only solution is the blood of Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. As you are, come to Christ. And He will make you whole. He will carry you home because He has paid that price. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you this morning trusting you for all things. We know that when you wound us, it is they're the wounds of a friend, and that you intend our healing. So Father, I pray that we would be receptive to that. Lord, I know I don't get to dictate what you do with these words. Some will be hardened, others will be softened. But Lord, can I come right now and just ask? Please let it be in your will to soften, to break down our barriers, to cast out every idol, destroy every foe, and wash us, make us a people who love you wholly from the heart. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing about the marvelous grace of God, which is our only hope in all of these things that we face, all these struggles that we deal with. And so I want to ask you to reflect upon this as we sing.
Greater, yes, grace untold for.
to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God.
That grace is why we love Him. That grace is why we love Him. And it is greater than any and every sin. A couple of things I want you to know about. First is we did our TriFest booth, Thanks for All Who Worked. We got a lot of people who asked for prayer. And so what we've done is we've divided up those prayer requests to your Sunday school classes. So for those of you who are going to Sunday school, you're going to have those cards there and some postcards that I want you to, take some time to pray, fill that out. You can mail that personally or you can drop it off in the office. So just these, so that people know that we've been praying for them. It's an honor for me to give you an opportunity to kind of follow up on that and to be able to bless these people who just took a little bit of time to say, hey, yeah, please, First Baptist, go ahead and pray for me about that. And the other thing is just to invite you to come back tonight at 6. We're going to have a real treat. Brother Ken Lupton is going to be bringing a message for us, and I'm looking forward to that. I pray that you'll go, and that you'll go in the grace and the power of God.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.